words. God, I thank you that I am not like everyone else. Crooks, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I receive. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to look toward heaven. Rather, he struck his chest and said, God, show mercy to me, a sinner. I tell you, this person went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, and those who make themselves low will be lifted up. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Creator God, composer and conductor of the universe, may the words I speak be your words, and may the thoughts we have be your thoughts, and may they all be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Friends, I have a confession to make. I am a Pharisee. You see, in the months since I cunningly convinced the pastors to let me preach on the topic of worship, I've grown more and more concerned about today. I wanted it to be perfect. I knew today might be the only day I stood in this pulpit and got to speak at length about worship, and I had better make the most of it. It had better be good. Like Reverend Landis, I wanted to be heartfelt, inspired. Like Reverend Keyworth, I wanted to be so well prepared that I hardly had to look at my manuscript. Like Reverend Yum, I wanted to use plenty of Bible verses so you knew I had done my homework. Like Reverend Miller Black, I wanted to be thoughtful in my choice of language and my thoughts. And like John Engler, I wanted to be humorous and relatable and finish 10 minutes early. But that's definitely not going to happen today. And so, as I stared at the ceiling on Saturday morning, wondering what in the world I had gotten myself into, I realized that I had become exactly what I had set out to confront, a Pharisee concerned about his image, his reputation, and his power. I won't stray too far. And so I must offer you simply myself, a slightly nerdy church musician who's making his best attempt to bring us into a greater understanding of worship. My task today, then, is to help answer the question, what is worship and why does it matter? The root word of worship is actually worth, W-O-R-T-H. And so worship is attributing worth to something or someone. It's a devotion of time, attention, feelings, words, or actions. Christian worship is definitely more than just music, although sometimes I fall into thinking that. We could probably spend several weeks talking about the different kinds of worship and traditions and styles, but for today, I want us to think of worship in the context of our regular weekly worship. Worship is important throughout Scripture. In the Bible, we see examples of the Old Testament where even in Genesis, Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, are presenting offerings to God from their fields and from their livestock. We see Noah build an altar and prepare burnt offerings after the flood. In 1 Chronicles, it says, sing to the Lord all the earth, share the news of his saving work every single day. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring gifts, enter his presence, bow down to the Lord in his holy splendor. Likewise, the psalmist writes endless variations around the command, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, shout to the Lord, come before his presence and tell of his salvation from day to day. In Romans 12, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. Earlier this week, I ran into a podcast that was an interview of a professor of mine from Southern Nazarene University. And he referenced the work of James Smith, who's a philosophy and theology professor at Calvin College here in Michigan. What caught my attention was that he referred to worship as a counter-formational activity. The general concept is this. In this world, there are rival secular liturgies or ceremonies that we participate in over and over. And whether we realize it or not, we are shaped by those liturgies. He uses this example that almost nobody sets out to become materialistic or consumeristic, and certainly not because of some rational argument that someone said, hey, you should be consumeristic, but that by repeatedly participating in the religion of the shopping mall and responding to the evangelistic appeals of marketing and advertising, they eventually become people who buy into the idea that stuff will make you happy. James Smith says that the mall becomes a religious site, not because it's theological, but because it's liturgical. When we lived in Oklahoma, my first church organ job was at a United Methodist church in the Oklahoma City area, and there was a large contingency of people from the University of Oklahoma, or graduates thereof. Looking back, I can see they weren't just alumni of OU, they were disciples of OU, especially OU football. Game days were communal events with proper attire and accoutrements and preparations and pilgrimages to Owen Field, and the mood of the church would ebb and flow with the big wins and the painful losses of the most recent game. I'm sure that in the same way, uttering the phrase, fire up chips, or humming hail to the victors or victory for MSU, immediately conjures up feelings of excitement and anticipation around your favorite team, or disgust around your least favorite team. We choose to participate in those college liturgies, and then those liturgies begin to shape us, our identity, and our allegiances. Similarly, the words, the body of Christ broken for you, or remember your baptism and be thankful, should stir in us a holy allegiance and a sense of spiritual connectedness. Now, I'm not trying to say that loving sports is bad or that you can't have a favorite team, but as Christians, we must be intentionally aware of the rival formative liturgies of the world that shape our loves and longings. Whether it's our corporation's work culture, our family dynamics, our friendships, our school choices, our shopping decisions, we are shaped by the systems in which we participate. Smith says, worship is the heart of discipleship, because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. In our scripture today, the Pharisee and the tax collector approach their prayers to God in very different ways, but the Pharisee hits what I'm going to call a dead end. We too can approach God, but be derailed by these dead ends when we miss the point of worshiping in the first place. As with the Pharisee, the first dead end to approaching worship is, it's all about me. There are multiple ways that we do this. First of all, we get caught up in our own personal likes and dislikes. I mean, as 21st century Americans, we are super in touch with them, right? We can get so caught up into what we do or don't like about worship, whether it's the music choices or the lighting or the comfort of the pews or the use of the screen or perhaps the most inflammatory gluten-free communion bread. We are all about our likes and dislikes. We have a consumer mindset about these things. Can you remember the Burger King slogan, have it your way? Some churches buy into this mindset that if we can just customize enough worship services in enough ways, we can solve this problem. When I was growing up, if I wanted to watch something on TV, I pretty much only had three choices, and some of you remember growing up with even less or just radio. And unlike the myriad of streaming choices we have today, I could only watch what was on at that moment. Amazingly, I found something to watch and was generally content. Today, I can sit down in front of the TV, scroll through 1,000 networks and hundreds of on-demand choices, and mutter to myself, nothing's on. We have more choices than ever, yet our contentment continues to decline. Another dead end for worship is when we have expectations that are not met. Many times, we're not even conscious of our expectations that we're placing on and around worship, but they affect our sense of satisfaction and connection. My 7-year-old daughter is into pranks. She loves pranks. One day, she brought me a couple Oreos while we were having a snack, and when I bit into it, I found my mouth full of this difficult-to-identify flavor. And I didn't know what it was, but it definitely wasn't that creamy feeling I was expecting. It took me a few seconds to realize that she had added a layer of sour cream into my Oreo. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with sour cream, but the unexpected nature of that flavor made it unpleasant at first and even a little disconcerting until I could identify what was amiss. So I ask, what's the sour cream in your worship experience? If you come with a rigid idea of what worship is supposed to look and feel like, you'll invariably experience an emotional and spiritual dissonance when those expectations are not fulfilled. I'm not saying you're not allowed to have expectations, but I am saying that if you are unable to identify them, you run the risk of shortchanging a godly encounter because your expectations have taken over. Much like the Pharisee, sometimes our worship dead ends are caused by our own judgmental attitudes. Personally, I never watched American Idol or shows like it because I couldn't handle the emotional stress of watching someone possibly humiliate themselves on national TV or be ripped apart by the judges. But occasionally, we sit back in worship, consumed by making evaluative judgments instead of focusing on the message of the moment. We're constantly scoring the choir or the praise band or the sermon or the media or whatever, some other element of the service. Even worse, we may be sitting in judgment of our fellow worshipers. We evaluate their clothing, their status, their personality, conflicts we've had with them, or if we're honest, the behavior of their children. Sometimes our judgmental attitudes are a little more abstract and are rooted in what I'll call unbalanced isms. For the Pharisees, legalism became the unbalanced ism that Jesus frequently condemned. By all accounts, they were highly observant Jews, but they became so obsessed with keeping the letter of the law that they ended up behaving contrary to the spirit of the law. As a musician, aestheticism is probably the ism that I bump into the most, this idea that achieving beauty is somehow inherently godly. In more modern worship contexts, I would say that the endless pursuit of being cool or having the newest and latest and greatest technology is rooted in an aesthetic of trendiness. I will be honest with you. I struggle to participate in professional organizations that you would normally assume a church organist or music director or worship leader would participate in. Part of my frustration lies in the subtle or overt premise that their good taste is inherently holy. Beautiful music or highly produced worship can point to God or enrich our understanding of God, but they can also become distracting idols. Some people fall into emotionalism, this idea that experiencing God is dependent upon emotion. Don't misunderstand me. Emotions are inherently part of the human experience. But emotional highs can become a part of an addiction process, a spiritual high. When out of balance, we can mistake runaway emotions for God's leading, or we feel abandoned by God when we don't have an emotionally charged experience. Emotions can be used by God and offered to God, but we must be careful not to misuse them. Other times, we fall into intellectualism, the idea that intellect or rational thought are the only respectable and modern ways to approach God. This kind of thought elevates rational thinking and scholarly critique to such a high degree, it leaves no room for mystical, spiritual, or emotional dimensions in worship. Again, our intellect is a gift from God and can be used to point to God and honor God, but we must keep its importance in balance. What's your ism? Do you have something that prevents you from worshiping more holistically? Mark 12:30 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Can we not then worship God with our emotion, our spirit, our intellect, and our physical body? When we enter worship and allow some of these dead ends to distract us, we are often unable to hear that still small voice reminding us who we are and who we are called to be. So how can we retrain our hearts and minds to worship in a fuller, deeper way? What are the on-ramps, if you will? First, we should focus on God. God is ultimately the subject and object of our worship. We worship to offer praise, to meditate on the scriptures, remember our baptism, and to partake in the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves of the grace and forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. We should have holy expectations that God will meet us here and have a message for us. Holy expectations are not some preconceived idea about what we want or how we should be spiritually entertained, but holy expectations are anticipating that God will work in and through his people, and that the Holy Spirit is present in our deeply moving worship moments, as well as our more mundane worship moments. Second, worship should build the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, when you meet together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things must be done to build up the church. We must honor our church's diversity. At the end of July, we heard a sermon from Reverend Miller Black about how we are members of the body of Christ, and the body has different parts, and we all have spiritual gifts, and there are many different gifts. We must learn to identify and celebrate our unique place in building up the body and our unique spiritual gifts, as well as honoring those around us who have different roles and gifts. God has called us and can use us as we are with the gifts that he has given to us. You know, I could grow a goatee and start wearing skinny jeans and get a few ironic tattoos and try to be what sometimes we think of as this hip modern church planter person is. But it wouldn't really be me living into the authentic truth that God has called me into. Instead, I have to be my Dockers and button-up self and just trust that God has gifted me for the mission before me. Likewise, as individuals and as a congregation, we can attempt to build the body in two ways. One is to look at every other church and figure out what's working for them and try to wholesale import their culture into our setting. However, I think the more faithful model is to seek out God's unique calling for our church and empower our people to bring their unique gifts and passions to bear on the community inside and outside our doors. Third, we must commit to being present, and I don't just mean physically present. The commitment to be present is a commitment to be shaped and reoriented to the ways of Christ, like repeatedly passing a magnet over a common piece of iron, the regular intentional act of placing ourselves in God's house and with God's people is a spiritually polarizing process, aligning our hearts and minds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our scripture today, the tax collector approached God, exalting himself and judging others. And the tax collector approached God from his honest brokenness. Only one went away justified. Friends, if we want to truly serve God by worshiping, we have to leave behind our Pharisaical tendencies and learn to worship with the honest humility of the tax collector. If I could cast a vision for the future of worship in a church that calls itself Midland First United Methodist Church, it would be this: that we would be defined not by the beauty, sophistication, or the style of our worship, but by the spirit in which we offer it. Would you pray with me? Creator God, the world overflows with an endless variety of worship in your name. May we recognize that none of these can contain or describe you fully. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.